Well, good evening, church. Yeah, traditionally this is when you would say good evening back, but it's all right. You guys are tired. It's fine. So tonight, Leon Barnes is going to be preaching to us. How many of y'all have heard Leon before? Okay, a lot of y'all. So the first time I ever heard Brother Leon was like my first week here last year at the summer series, and I was like, this guy can preach. But then I got to know him, and let me tell you, in my year being back in Central Arkansas, here's what I would sincerely say about Brother Leon. He is the best well-rounded preacher in this city. Maybe not just in our tribe. He loves people. He is full of the fruits of the Spirit. He has a strong preaching gift. I am a big fan of Brother Leon's. And him and his wife Linda, he's been in full-time ministry for 55 years. 45 of those years, he's been here in Little Rock serving this city that we love a lot. And so let's give Brother Leon our attention tonight. I think it's important as we were bringing in, you know, all these people that some of y'all have heard of before and maybe some of y'all haven't. I thought it was important to bring in some people from this city just to keep in front of us. How many churches are there in Little Rock? There's one church in Little Rock. And so would you join me in giving a warm Pleasant Valley welcome to Brother Leon.
Boy, it's great to be here. This is an odd situation. I like it where I can see you and you can't see me. I won't know when any of you go to sleep the way it is now. And that's tough. I get to see them sleeping a lot at home. But anyway, it's great to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to come, and I always enjoy it. I love Jonathan and enjoy being with him. And I appreciate you and all the good work you're doing. I really want to thank all of you that came to the Genesis Benefit Dinner this past Friday night. It was a great success. We ended up having actually a little over $19,000 come in. I don't know how much of that we'll net by the time the bills are paid. But anyway, that was great for a first time. And you can thank Joel Anderson for coming up with a good idea. He's got a lot of those. So it was good to have that take place and be able to be a part of it. I want to talk with you tonight out of a text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing his last letter. And he's writing it to the young man that he probably loved more than anyone else in the world. Timothy had become like a son to him. And he calls him his son in the faith. And in this letter, Paul knows that the time of his execution is very near. And probably the main reason for writing the letter is to say, Timothy, I need you to get here. I need you to come as quickly as you can. Come before winter. Got a few things I want you to bring with you when you come, but I need you to come. Because at my first answer, no one stood with me. All men forsook me. Howbeit, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in that hour. And so, when you think about this, Paul seemed to know deep down inside that Timothy would stand by him all the way to the end. And so he says, I need you to come and be with me. But in the beginning of the letter is the part where I really want to spend my time this evening. Paul talks about, I'm writing this to you because I'm praying for you day and night. I remember your tears, and I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I remember the genuine faith that is in you that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you also. And I want to remind you to fan into flame that gift of God that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. For God's Spirit does not give us timidity, but He gives us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. Now, I want you to think about a couple of things before I actually get to the point of this, but just think about the setting with Paul writing to him and saying, well, I can't forget every day and every night when I pray, you come up. I'm praying for you. Why do you think that might be? Well, maybe because Paul knew that Timothy had some struggles. He was young. Think about growing up in a family where your mother and your grandmother are Jewish and they go to the synagogue every Saturday and they're a big part of that whole worship unto God according to the Jewish order. But your dad is Greek and is not a believer in any of that. And as a result of it, especially in that culture, you'd have a hard time being accepted in a lot of places. Even in the synagogue where they would have gone, because he was, as they regarded him, a half-breed, they would not have circumcised him. They would not have allowed him to participate and to become part of everything. He was an outsider, as we might say, in the very church where he grew up. And so when Paul comes there to preach the gospel and to declare to them it doesn't matter about race, and it doesn't matter about background, that God has torn down that wall between us, and that when Jesus died on that cross, he tasted death for every person, and that now whoever will may come and take of that water of life very freely. And so in that, his grandmother and his mother, and I suspect Timothy at that same time, made their commitment to God. They gave their life to the Lord, because when Paul returned there about a year and a half later, They're saying to him, let us tell you about this young man, Timothy. Boy, he is something else. He is on fire. And Paul begins to say to him, I want you to go with me. I want you to become my partner in the gospel and to travel with me. And the first thing he did was take him and circumcise him so he would have some acceptance among the Jews as they would go in every city, first of all, to the Jewish synagogue to preach there, and then they would reach out to the Gentiles after the Jewish people had rejected them. And so that was the plan. Timothy, travel with Paul then for the rest of his life, or the rest of Paul's life. He was the one that Paul would send on all kinds of journeys when they were tough. Sometimes he would even write, like the church in Corinth, I'm sending Timothy down there, and you treat him right. Don't intimidate him. Don't give him a hard time. Timothy was not only someone, though, that struggled with background. He also was someone that had a lot of physical problems. One of the things that Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy 5 was, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities or your constant illnesses. So he was the one that had physical problems along with everything else. And And he was somewhat intimidated, I think, by the fact that he was young. Remember, in their culture, they regard anyone 40 and under as young. So when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Let no man despise your youth, be an example of the believers in word, thought, and in all these other things," that's a great teenage sermon. Timothy was probably 36 or 37 at the time. But it does really work. I mean, it's a great lesson. But I need to remember that they're thinking youth up until 40. After that, you're an elder. And so when they talked about someone being qualified to be an elder, their thought was, number one, you've got to be over 40 years old. And so in their thinking, things were just a little bit different. But think about all of that as Paul writes to him and begins to make some pleas to him. I want you to think about several things with it. First of all, he said, I want to remind you that you need to fan into flame that gift that came from God through the laying on of my hands. In the first place, we don't know what that gift was. It probably had something to do with inspiration. It may have had to do with ability to lay hands on others and bring healing. We don't really know about what that gift was. What we know is this, that even when one was given a miraculous spiritual gift, you still needed to fan that into flame. You still needed to work on it. It's easy for any gift, spiritual gift, physical gift, it's easy for any gift to die down and to become almost useless if I'm not fanning it into flame. And so you get the feeling that by this time Timothy is discouraged with whatever is going on. Been over in Ephesus trying to straighten out all the problems there. We're not sure where he was by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. He doesn't mention the place. But he seems to be struggling somewhat as Paul writes this letter. So fan into flame that gift that you have. Let me suggest something to every one of us. Every person here is gifted by God. Not only are you gifted physically or emotionally or with some talent, but Peter said, as each one of you has received a gift, talking about spiritual gifts, let him use it to serve one another as a good steward of Jesus Christ. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been given some kind of spiritual gift. Now you may say, like lots of folks do, "Well, boy, I wish I knew what that was." Well, let me suggest some things. If you don't know what it is, it's a good time to start asking God what it is. It's a good time to start trying some things to see where you might be gifted. And it's an awfully good time to go to others that are more mature in the faith and say to them, "When you look at my life, what do you see as my spiritual gift?" By the way, you may have several of them for that matter, but everyone has at least one of them. But I want you to notice what comes next. Because Paul moves from that miraculous spiritual gift to something that is general. God's Spirit doesn't give us. Did you notice? It was fan into flame the gift that God gave you through the laying on of my hands. And then it says, God God's Spirit doesn't give us timidity. He gives us power and love and self-discipline. There are a world of things in life that we blame on God that didn't come from God. It's just interesting that when you're talking with people about life, how many things we blame on God that really have nothing in the world to do with God at all. They were not his actions. Sometimes what we're blaming on God really came from the other source. And sometimes they just come out of life. But I was counseling with a young couple last night struggling with some problems, and it was interesting that both of them were saying, why did God make us this way? Why did God make me have so much temper, and why does God make me have this eating problem that I do? Well, he didn't. There's a lot we blame on God that God didn't do. You know, I think about even in when you take out an insurance policy and it says it will cover everything but an act of God. Have you ever noticed that every time those acts of God they name are bad things? Nothing good ever comes as supposedly from all of that as an act of God on us. Well, lots of things in our life didn't come from the Lord. Some of them came from our parents. Some of them came from our environment. Some of them came from our own doing. Some of them come from all kinds of situations that we faced. And God may be able to use them. But he didn't originate. A lesson that I think ought to be thrown in at this point is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12 when he said, I had this thorn in the flesh that came from Satan and that God allowed it, and I prayed to God three times to take it away. And God said, no. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so now I glory in my weaknesses, knowing that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And I glory in my distresses and persecutions and all kinds of problems that he had. Let me suggest something to all of us. I think we tend to mix our physical giftedness with how God will use us. And sometimes he will. But most of the time, God uses us best in the areas of our weakness, not our strength. You ever thought about just going through the Bible, how God seldom chose someone that was just gifted to be the person that he chosen to be. You know, if you were going to choose Moses to be the leader of Israel, why in the world not do it at 40 when he had some energy? But for 40 more years, send him out into the desert to take care of sheep, and then call him and say, you're ready now. I'm going to take you and make you the leader of the Israel. I can't talk well, Lord. Get somebody else. You're my man. I'll give you your brother. He can talk. He can't do much else, but I'll let him talk for you. You come and be that leader that I want you to be. Who in the world would have thought about sending the boy David out to meet Goliath? Wouldn't you have picked out the strongest and tallest and the best armored man in the Israelite army to go meet him? No, God said, I want this boy with a slingshot to go out and meet him. Because I want to show that the power is not in the boy or the slingshot, but in me. And so when God uses our weaknesses, then he demonstrates that the power is his. And that he can take us at our weakest place and use that as the way to reach out to somebody else. Have you ever noticed when you have a serious problem, who you tend to call on? Let's suppose you're having problems. You got little kids and you're having some problems with how to discipline them. Do you call someone that never had any kids to ask them how to do that? Now, they've got all the answers. Don't get me wrong. They know for sure. But we tend to call someone that has gone through some struggles. If I'm struggling with an addiction, I don't call on someone that's never had a problem like that. I find someone that's been there and understands it. And so in our lives, God said, Timothy, I know that deep down in your natural being, you tend to be timid. You tend to pull back. You tend not to be the one that wants to step up and do the things that need to be done. But I want you to know, God's Spirit doesn't give us that. Now, please understand something. That doesn't mean God's Spirit doesn't enter into people that are timid and doesn't call them to things that they believe they could never in their life fulfill. But His Spirit doesn't lead us to stay in that timidity where we are not able to speak up and not able to say the things that need to be said or do the things that need to be done in other people's lives. Well, what does God's Spirit give us? And by the way, He's talking about here the Spirit we receive when we're baptized into Christ. When I have that faith that leads me to turn from sin and to be baptized into the Lord, and my sins are forgiven, and I'm given the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. He's talking about this indwelling of the Spirit that we all have. The fact that He switched from you to us demonstrates that He's talking about that general kind of the Spirit's work in all of our lives. And He said, let me tell you what the Spirit of God gives you when He enters you. Now, let me tell you, I know there's some folks who say, here's what He gives you. He gives you a Bible, and He says, you read that, and that's my Spirit. And if you're old enough, you remember that being taught. And it's as wrong as anything can be. Acts chapter 2 should have shown us that. Because those that gladly received the word were baptized. And after they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I had nothing but that. I know that you don't, these two aren't the same. Does that mean that this is not the spiritual? Oh, no, no. This is the Spirit's word. And the Spirit's work in our life always is in harmony with that word. But the thought that the Spirit only works through that word is a totally mistaken idea. So he said, I want you to know that the Spirit is working in your life. And he gives everyone three things that are vitally important. Number one, the Holy Spirit in you gives you power. Now think about this one for a minute. Two texts I want you to think about. I don't think you could read them where you are anyway, unless you did on the phone. So, two texts, though, that I want you to remember. There are two prayers in the book of Ephesians that really hit this point. Well, I'm in Ephesians 1. Paul's praying for them, and he said, I pray that God will give you a spirit of enlightenment so that you might know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality, power, dominion, and might, and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. God wants us to know about the power, the exceeding great power that is in us who believe. But then look at another one. It's as though that one wasn't a big enough prayer. He gets over to chapter 3 and he's made this huge point that the mystery has been revealed and God has drawn Jews and Gentiles together in this one body. And that the very multicolored wisdom of God is demonstrated in this church when everybody of all kinds are brought together. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father of every family in heaven and earth, that he would grant you through his Spirit, by the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or by power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the length and width and depth and height, and may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and be filled with the very fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I want to tell you something. If a church says we're a weak church, they're shouting they don't have what God's given them. If a Christian says I'm a weak Christian, you're shouting the message I'm living beneath what God is giving me. unimaginable power is available in us. Isn't that something? No wonder he would say, you don't need to be timid. I'm right here with you. You remember when the Lord, every time he would give the apostles anything that was hugely challenging, how it would always be followed by, and I'll be with you. If it was, you go talk to that person about the sin that is between you, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name. By the way, I wasn't talking about gathering like this. It was talking about getting together to go talk to that person who has fallen by the wayside and needs to be brought back. And he said, when you go and do that, I'm going right beside you. And when he challenged the disciples, I want you to go into every ethnic group and make disciples among every one of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you every day to the end of the earth. So the power that is there is not because suddenly I get big muscles. The power that is there is because of the Lord that walks with me in everything. And so he said he didn't give you any spirit of weakness. He gives you a spirit of power. He gives you a spirit of love. By the way, the word love here is not that word, oh, I love you so much. It's that word that means I'm going to do the loving thing for you no matter what it feels like. I'm going to be kind and considerate. I'm never going to be rude. I'm going to be the one that does that benevolent, goodwill thing for you no matter what. That's the reason he can say, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that despitefully use you. And that you ought to pray for them. Somebody said, is that the reason he said love your wives to the husband? Well, I'll let that one slip. But anyway, in every situation, no matter who, I can love. And if I can't love people that look different from me, I've got a real problem. Because God made of one blood all the nations of men. And every one of us are made in the image and the likeness of God Almighty. And so my love has to be that reaches out. Now, there is a very special sense in which our love for each other in the body ought to stand out. Jesus said, this is the way all people are going to know that you're my disciples, because you have a big sign out front that says, we're the Church of Christ. No. This is the way they'll know. You don't use a piano. This is the way they'll know. You take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. No. None of that. He said the way the world will know that you really are disciples is because you love each other. Let me tell you something, brethren. I want to be kind, but I want to be honest. Nothing in this world has hindered the witness for Christ as much as the unloving divisive nature of our brethren. Jesus said, I pray that they all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Well, let me ask you something. Who in the world would look at us? And shout, behold how they love one another. When we'll fuss and fight and divide over the least little thing that can come along. Something that was never even hinted at in Scripture, but it's not what makes me feel comfortable. It's not what we've done for the last 87 years where I was. See, I need to know that there are some basic fundamentals that have to be held true all the time. Paul said there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He was giving fundamentals and saying these things must stand. But he would also write Romans 14 to say, now listen, you can disagree about whether you observe days or about whether you ought to eat certain foods or whether you ought to drink any wine. You can disagree about that. Don't do things that are going to tear down other brethren. But let me tell you something. There's a part of that scripture that most of us never read. And that is, and don't let the weak become the standard for the whole church. I've known too many churches that say, well, we can't do that because Sister So-and-so says it bothers her. And you know what it means? It means we're not going to do a blooming thing because it'll bother somebody. The reality is, I need to love God and I need to love each other enough. By the way, if you can't love somebody you disagree with, how in the world are you staying married? My wife and I soon have been married 55 years and she's wrong about a lot of stuff. Now, if I want her to know, I'll tell her. But, You love people not just because you agree on everything. You love them because of a commitment you've made. You love them because you want them to love you. You love them because you know God loves you when you do not deserve it at all. And I don't have time to talk about this third one, my third one, but I got to give you just a little bit. He gives you a spirit of self-discipline. What's your, I don't want you to answer out, but answer to yourself. The Lord will know if you're answering right. What's your biggest weakness, biggest temptation? What is it in life that tends to pull you more than anything else away from God? The writer of Hebrews talked about our besetting sin, that which got to us. You ever noticed we all have the same challenges? I had a brother and a sister and a daughter that all struggled with addiction to alcohol and drugs. I've never had that struggle. Now, I will be honest with you, I'm afraid, I'd be scared to death to take a drink. Even though I don't think it's always wrong to do so, but I would not for a moment do so when I know the family heritage. I'm going to avoid that like the plague. But you see, we have different things that draw us. A friend came to me the other day that was struggling with addiction to pornography. Good person, trying hard, but it's a weakness that's pulling him away. What is it for you? I'll tell you something. There's not any of us that don't have any. I may have several, but I guarantee you we've all got some. It might be anger. It might be frustration. Sometimes it's emotional problems that haunt us. Sometimes it's memories that we can't forget. But here's the key. God said, I want you to learn that the Spirit gives you self-discipline. Lord, take it away. No, I'm going to give you discipline to grow through it. I don't want to grow through it. I just want to get it rid of it. He gives you self-discipline. Well, I'm just like my daddy always. Well, maybe he should have changed and didn't. That don't mean you can't. When the Spirit of God enters us, He gives us the ability to learn self-discipline. Is it always easy? No. No. He gives us power for us to use ourself and our energy and our determination with God's help to overcome. Now, I've got to say this before I end it and then I'm through. Sometimes when you ask God, please do something to just solve this problem. I think about Elijah, such a great prophet of God. But you remember when Jezebel told him she was going to kill him before the day was out? He'd already run, someone said, about 25 miles to get to where he was then. He ran another 27 or 8 miles. So I don't know about you, but if I run 30 yards, I'm already in trouble. But if I'd run 50 miles, I'd be depressed, among other things. Probably be dead, as a matter of fact. But he falls down in his agony and pleading with God, take my life. I'm the only one left. And God gave him some food and drink. Said, go to sleep. He woke up still frustrated. God gave him some more food, something else to drink. Said, go back to sleep. When the stream ran dry, he still got him some water and some food by ravens. And he said, I want you to drink this and get a good sleep because you're about to make a trip that you need all the energy you can get. And he sent him to Mount Sinai. And even there in the cave, he's still saying, just me left. Just kill me. God told him to come out on the the edge of the mountain. And he saw this thunderous storm go through, a tornado type thing, I guess. And I guess he thought for sure this is God, but God wasn't in the storm. Then a massive fire went through, and God wasn't in the fire. And then he heard a still, small voice that said, "What in the world are you doing here, Elijah?" "Well, I'm the only one left. I just want you to take my life." God said, "I still got 7,000 people over there that haven't bowed the knee to Satan or to Baal. Now here's what I want you to do." And he gave him a threefold mission. He said, "I want you first to go and you need to get Jehu anointed. I want you to go and choose Elisha to become that prophet to take your place." And he set him out on a mission. Even though he had been so down and depressed. But you know, we don't read anything else after that about Elijah being depressed. Sometimes what we need is a fresh mission. Elijah thought he was too old, too tired, and too worn out. And God said, "What you need is a new mission." And when he did that and had some time to pass, God took him on to glory. He didn't ever let him die. Which would be a good way to go, I think, wouldn't it? Anyway, God gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And he gives it to every one of us. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God, and God is giving you those gifts all the time. But he's not going to force you to use them. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time to come together this evening to think about your holy word, to know about your Spirit's power in our life. Father, help us to live as spiritual people that bear the fruit of the Spirit, that live a life that is such that others can see that your Spirit is in us and is guiding us. Father, help us to have that heart you want us to have all the time. And may your love spread every day among us. In Jesus' name. Amen.